Father, thank you for Romans. Thank you for refreshing my life through it, refreshing, giving me hope through it, and then refreshing me every time I teach it. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that it'll have the same effect for my brothers who are here and ask you to do marvelous things through this message of your grace, so that we may live with you in hope and in joy and not in anguish and despair. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Okay, we were at the very end of Romans 4 last time. So we were talking about the faith of Abraham and Abraham's faith, his knowledge there. If you look at chapter 4 of Romans, his knowledge is in verse 17. Let's see, is that where it is? Yes, verse 17. His knowledge of the person and plan of God is that he makes alive the dead and calls things into existence that don't exist. So if God can do that, and Abraham is dead, as far as having children is concerned, and if Sarah is dead, as far as children having children is concerned, that's no real problem because God makes alive the dead. Who, in hope, against hope, believed that he should become the father. So he also knows the plan of God, the promise, I will make you the father of many nations. So he did not doubt in unbelief, where at verse 20, he did not doubt the promise of God in unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced. And there's the hope aspect of this. Yes, hope is confidence about the future. I keep repeating that because we don't use hope this way all the time. What you hope for, you don't have much confidence about. You just hope it will come to pass. Yes? Yeah, but in Scripture, hope is based on the character of God, on the plan of God, and so you act with confidence, you see? So it's confidence about the future. When you put your hope in the wrong object, there is shame, but when it's in the right object, then there is hope. There is confidence. So being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to do. For this reason, it was counted to him as righteousness. So how is he able to do this? Well, this is a man who loves God with all his heart, soul, and strength. And so you have the four elements of faith that we've identified, knowledge, assent, love, commitment, and hope. And I kind of struggle with the word commitment there. It's the right word, but it unfortunately carries some implications. It's not there. I'm just talking about the four elements of faith. So in order to avoid the notion that I'm talking about making Jesus Lord of your life, that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Savior at all, that's not what I'm talking about here. All love involves a commitment. There is more to it. But it's seen through two things, changed behavior and risk. Well, changed behavior is there because he's 99 and she's 89. Yes, and they're acting like teenagers in that sense. Does that make sense to you? So there's changed behavior and there's risk because, as we pointed out, especially if they're living in a somewhat nomadic lifestyle, there's a probability that there was a women's tent and a men's tent, and Abraham's going across the camp. And in a tent, we talked about privacy in a tent community. There's very little, so you have to cultivate an ethos of privacy, which they would have done. That would have been built in, yes, for nomads. Does that make sense? But still, the tongues had to be wagging. Why is that old bird bothering that poor woman? Why can't he leave her alone? They've been trying all these years and they haven't had children. They're not going to start now. So there is risk involved there. So it's changed behavior and risk. The whole thing is there in Romans 4, 18 or 17 to 22. So here is the evidence, here's the kind of faith that God justifies. Verse 23, and this will take us to the end of the chapter. It was not written for his sake only that it was that faith was accounted to him, but for us also, to whom it was about to be accounted, to us who believe in the one who raised Jesus from our Lord from the dead, who was handed over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. So, brothers and sisters, your justification is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus. So if you believe in a resurrected Jesus, God says you're righteous. But what about sin in my life? He says you're righteous. But I've got sin in my life. God says you're righteous. Who are you going to believe? Your conscience or God? You follow? So what do you do with sin in your life? Well, you appropriate the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and you go on. Did I talk to you about Paul and his confidence in the justifying power of God? That right? Is this Paul for you, folks? I've got some things to say to you that I have to say because I'm an apostle, but I'm such a bad sinner. You just can't even believe. You can't believe how bad my sin is. I persecuted the church of God. But I have to say, is that Paul? No shame. Why? He trusts God's word. He says, God says, you are forgiven. If you're forgiven, but you see, it's not just forgiven. Well, I forgive you. It's, you're really forgiven. And you have a right relationship with God.
It's like a royal decree from the King of the universe.
Say that again.
It's like a royal decree from the King of the universe.
Yeah, it is. It's precisely what it is. It's a royal decree from the King of the universe. And so if you can't trust the royal decree of the King of the universe, I love that. Thank you. If you can't trust the royal decree of the King of the universe, what are you going to trust? Your own conscience, I guess. You know, so my sin never disqualifies me as a child of God. It may disqualify me from certain activities, certain functions in the church, but it doesn't disqualify me from all functions in the church. Does that make sense? But the point is, folks, those things are consequences, not punishments. All right? When God brings difficulty into our lives, it's not because we're bad, it's because we're His, and He wants us to be like Jesus. When I have done something bad, violated one of His commandments, and He brings the consequences into my life, they are not penalty for sin. They are His disciplinary work in my life to help me to become like Jesus. They are the consequences. Forgiveness doesn't mean the cancellation of all consequences. If God canceled all consequences, then there would be no responsible action. We could do anything we want. I could bring a gun in here and shoot Chago, kill him, and there'd And it wouldn't, he'd come back to life, and there'd be no responsible action. So I am a responsible person, and as a I'm held responsible before God. God treats me as a responsible person when He brings the consequences of my sin into my life, but He's not angry at me. He's helping me. He's loving me. Does this make sense? This is grace, folks. We're not under law, we're under grace. So He was handed over because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. So if Jesus is not raised, we're not justified. If Jesus is raised and you're a believer, you're as righteous as is Jesus raised. That is a historical fact that you are righteous. Not necessarily obedient, but righteous entails the notion of being in right relationship with God. David, in that horrid passage that I just taught last Sunday in Sunday school, where with Bathsheba, Nathan comes in and he said, I took you from following after the sheep to shepherd my people Israel, and you've done this. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You will not die. So the penalty is gone. On what basis? We talked about this in chapter 3. Does God only love kings and not commoners? Because he will forgive David for murder, but all Achan did was steal some gold and silver and some clothing. And he not only put Achan to death, but he put all his family to death and burned everything he had and heaped up a pile of stones as a reminder of the place and the event. David continues as king for a number of years subsequently. So is that the point? And the answer is no. God gave Jesus, who is the supreme king. He's the king over David. He's the supreme king, and he dies for David's sin so that the just penalty of David's sin is executed, but it's executed against a substitute. So David continues as king for years to come. Yes? So why? Because David is righteous, not obedient in that event, but his heart is right before God. He has a right relationship with God. And when God confronts him with his sin, he immediately acknowledges it. Am I making sense to you? So I was talking about forgiveness last night of sins, and people heard, I was talking about the cleansing of the conscience, and people heard that when you have a clean conscience, that means you have not sinned. That's not what I'm saying, and I'm going to have to come back and correct that next Wednesday night. But the point is, so my shuffling imitation of Paul was utterly wrong. He knows I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. But it's a fact of history. It's not a charge against him that he must bear the weight of for the rest of his life. He is freed of that because he's forgiven. Does this make sense to you? So we've come to the end of a major section of Romans, chapters 1:18 to 4:25. Just by way of review, what Paul is doing in chapters 1 to 8 is he's explaining the concept of being right with God by faith. So that concept introduced in chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, and here it is, the statement, the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. Both are possible translations. I prefer the second, the just by faith shall live. So in chapters 1 to 4, he's been expounding the idea of righteousness by faith. Beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 8, he will describe the life of those who are right with God by faith. Okay? So, questions? I thought I saw a question or two on somebody's face, but I guess it didn't.
Where does carnality
come from? It comes in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, rather. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. There's so many of these terms that we haven't paid any attention to context. for definition. None at all. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I, brothers, could not speak to you as to flesh, as to spiritual, but as to, and here, initially, this word should not be translated carnal, whatever you have in your text. It fleshly, yeah, men of flesh. And then he defines it. How does he define it? You have a comma after fleshly or men of flesh? Babies in Christ. Why couldn't he speak about these things to these folks? They were too immature to understand them. Now, was it wrong when Paul went to Corinth for them to be immature?
I would say no if they didn't understand what they
said. Well, see, when you're a baby, you don't understand much. Yes? They were new believers, and Paul describes new believers as babies. And the word baby there is a word that is exactly the same word as our word infant. An infant, how would you define the word infant? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, well, that would be somebody who's 10. Is a 10-year-old an infant? Yeah, this would be a child that's so, and the both the word in Greek and the word in English, infant, means a child who's so young he can't speak. So it'd be even younger than 0 to 1, because by 1 there's some language coming, yes? So maybe up to about 6 months old, 7 or 8. So is it wrong when you've just been born to be immature? No. It's the right thing to do. You don't chide a child. I teased my kids all their growing up years. When are you grow up? When are you going to grow up and take responsibility for yourself? So when they were in the cradle, I would say, "When are you going to grow up and take responsibility?" Jill came to me one day, and she was in the choir at Ridgeway. She didn't go to Ridgeway. She went to Raleigh, Egypt. She was in the choir at Raleigh, Egypt, and they had a uniform, was white shirt and black tie. And she couldn't tie a tie, and she's left-handed, and I couldn't figure out how to teach her how to tie a tie. I'm right-handed. I don't know where that left-handedness came from. But I would say to her from time to time, "Well, when are you going to grow up and take responsibility for yourself?" She's in junior high. Finally, one day, she got kind of tired of it, and I said, "When are you gonna," I was tying her tie for her, "when are you going to grow up and take responsibility for yourself?" She said, "Tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow." She's a witty kid. But you can't. So Paul says, look there in chapter 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk and not solid food. Why? Because they're infants. They're not able to handle solid food. Yes? Now, milk and solid food, we've understood as easy doctrine and hard doctrine. That's not the point. Milk is, you make the applications really, really clear. Solid food, you have to figure out the application. Okay? I derive from the book of Hebrews chapter 4 or 5. But you will see that here. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not able to bear it. I gave you, but even now you're not able to bear it. Do you have something like even now? Yeah? What does that mean? What are the implications of that in light of their babyhood?
By the time they got there, they should be...
By this time, you should have grown. You see the point? So there's something wrong. I knew a man... briefly when I was in the Army, and then I attended a church that he pastored in Hearst, Texas, while I was a student at the seminary. He went to Howard Payne University in West Texas, and right at the beginning, he was looking for a place to live, and there was an elderly couple who were advertising a room for rent for a college student, and he went over to visit them, and finally did. He did room with them for the time he was at Howard Payne. He said, in the very first visits at the house, he said, I heard a baby crying upstairs. And he said, oh, is that your grandchild? And they said, no, it's our son. And they were elder. He said they were elderly people, which for a college student might mean 45 or 50. So could be 35 for all that for a college student. See, I've got a pill in my pocket and I haven't taken it. I probably need to. Excuse me just a moment. Trying to think which meal I was supposed to take it at. I didn't take it for breakfast, so I just finished lunch. He said, your grandson, your son? And they said, yeah. He said, how old is he? They said, he's about 20. I was telling this in a class on Romans back in the early, mid-80s. And there was a woman who was a nurse who was in the class. And I said, I know I don't remember the story wrong. I just hope it's right. She lifted her hand. She said, I've seen two examples of this, where a baby is born, just never grows, never matures. That's a pathological condition, yes? You can bet that the parents did everything they could, sought every means they could to solve that problem. They were not able to solve it, and they had an infant for the rest of that child's life. I don't know how old, obviously don't know how old that child lived to be, but this is the problem Paul is facing in Corinth. They are pathologically, living pathologically here. Yeah, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you are not yet able, but even now you're not able. For, and now he explains it, you are, and here's where the word carnal comes in. Yes? What is carnality?
The Bible says still fleshly.
Yeah.
Worldliness.
No, it's not worldliness. Put it in the context. There's a pathological condition. What is the nature of the pathological condition? Not growing, as they should. Right? They have reached a level of maturity, but they've stopped there. And they have not progressed as they should. As a healthy Christian should, they have not progressed. So they've locked down at the infant stage. So it's what I call carnality is the way I define it is a condition of arrested growth. Carnality is not being worldly. Carnality is not being bad. Carnality is not having sin in your life. Folks, don't you realize if carnality is having sin in your life, we're all carnal. Nobody is ever anything but carnal. But when I have not grown sufficiently for the pattern that God has set for his people, then I'm carnal. It's not that I'm bad. A three-year-old acting like a three-year-old is not bad most of the time. Some of the time, three-year-olds act bad. But some of the three-year-old's bad action is something we tolerate for the time, but in that we start preparing them to become four. Yes, so that behavior doesn't continue. Why do children throw tantrums? Get attention. Well, primarily to get attention. So that's something we ultimately can't tolerate. Yes. For a child growing up, got to learn not to throw tantrums. Jill and Stacy had the best response to tantrums. I wish I had known this. I didn't know it. I had to learn it from my kids. They would just laugh and turn and walk away. I mean, if you're throwing a tantrum to get attention, and you don't get any attention, you quit. Yeah, I gave it to them for throwing a tantrum, but it wasn't that way. I was raised on the belt. My children were raised on not a belt, but a paddle. So, but the point of a tantrum is to get attention. It's not acceptable, even in a three-year-old, a two-year-old. But you've got to prepare the child to come to the next level of maturity. So you start working at that. And if you're wise, like Jill and Stacy are, and I wasn't, they just walked away and they took away all the drama of the situation. So tantrum ended. You follow this? So the issue for us here in defining carnality is that these people have reached a stage of maturity that's not sufficient for the time. Does he not even say that? When for the time you ought... No, that's someplace else. When for the... Oh, that's in Hebrews chapter 4. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone else to teach you the first principles. Remember this in Hebrews? Because of the time... See, and the readers of Hebrews are locked down too. And so Hebrews is dealing with the same kind of problem. These folks ought to have matured farther than they are. So carnality is a condition of arrested growth. That's pathological. Both the leaders of the church and God are tasked with helping people get beyond that arrested growth, calling them to that. So carnality is not opposed to spiritual spiritual life. Amen. Praying and praying 3 hours a day and reading your Bible. Carnality is contrasted with spirituality as maturity. You see the point? So it's a substantially different idea than we have had. So now we're going to move then. So here we've reached the end of the first part, the demonstration that sinners can be justified by faith only. Now we move to see the life of those who are right by faith, and that's going to be chapters 5 to 8. In chapters 5 to 8, here's my summary of it. Christ, through his self-sacrifice, brings life to those who are righteous by faith. And he defines it, 5:1 to 21 first, as a life of peace with God. Chapters 6 and 7 are a parenthesis. Now, calling it a parenthesis sounds like it's not as important as the rest of the material. It's not the main line of the argument. It's dealing with a background issue that arises in chapter 5 that we'll talk about. And then second, a life of suffering to conform us to Christ. So chapter 8, after the parenthesis. Second, 8:1-17, a life of God's pleasure led by the Spirit. And then third, a life of suffering to conform us to Christ. So this is where we're headed. Any questions? You look like you got something going on in your mind, Harlan.
I'm back. 15 minutes.
Okay. So, okay. All right.
Is this a good point for me to do the commercial?
Perhaps, yes.
Commercial?
Yeah.
Dr. Ullman, when he went, a month ago, when he went down to the hospital, to go there, he had 3 videos that he filmed regarding suffering, and he talked about this passage. I really recommend it.
Yeah, it's
YouTube, I just look for Jim Ullman.
It's an important passage. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, We've been given all blessings, verses 1 to 11. What is blessing? I thought it was too. That's why I asked it. Pardon? Yeah, what kind of gifts? What do the gifts look like? This is the problem. Here's another biblical term that we've taken and put our own meaning on and then brought it back to the Bible. We can't figure out why it uses the word in such ways. African-American people, when you greet them, especially those who are Christians, will all often say, when you leave, they'll say, have a blessed day. Well, what does a blessed day mean? Did I talk to you about the woman who came into my class and said, the Lord blessed me with a new car? Mm-hmm. I did? Okay. And I treated her badly, but it was my classroom, so I figured I'm the prof. She signed up for the course. She signed up for the whole course, not just part of it. So I said, did you take out a loan? Well, you never ask that. She said, yes. I said, do you realize that in the Old Testament, borrowing is a curse from God? She said, it is. Yeah, I was pretty brutal. But what I wanted her to confront was the notion that blessing is not something that makes you happy. It may make you miserable. Because, as far as I can tell in Scripture, when God blesses, He confers on those whom He blesses all things necessary for life and for service. Well, yes, all things necessary for life and for service. So, in Genesis 1, we read this differently because we don't pay attention to the context. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we read those as commandments. They are imperatives, but not every imperative is a commandment. When your 8-year-old says to you, pass the potatoes, it's an imperative. It's not a commandment. When you say to your 8-year-old, make your bed, that's not anything else but a commandment. Yes? Are you with me? So what is God doing when He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it? He is endowing humanity with the capacity of being fruitful and multiplying, and with the capacity, all the things necessary to be able to rule the earth. Now, what that entails is spelled out in chapter 2. When Adam names the animals, what we miss because we don't share the culture is that in Old Testament culture, biological science was making lists of animals and plants. It was naming the animals and plants. And Solomon, as part of the proof of his wisdom, named all the plants from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows along the pathway. Are you with me here? So he's writing the names of these. He is a very wise man because he's an advanced scientist in their culture. Does this make sense? Right? So when Adam names the animals, he is ruling. Am I making sense to you? By the way, in Genesis 9, the blessing is renewed, but not all of it. Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his three sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Does not say, and subdue it. And I puzzled over that for a long time. Was it just kind of implied or just what? And my conclusion is, after the fall, we're no longer able to rule, but we can be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and should. But it's not a rule. It is what It is the blessing God has endowed upon us so that we'll be able to do that. In Genesis 11, the people stop in the plains of Shinar because they don't want to be scattered over. They don't want the blessing of God. That's what happened in the garden. Eve found a better way to the blessing, she thought. In the plains of Shinar, they found a better way to the blessing, they thought. But God forced the blessing on them by confusing the languages. Do you follow this? So, we're going to be looking here, and we got into this conversation through my very brief summary of chapters of verses 1 to 11, all blessings. Let's read it. Therefore, to bless is to confer everything necessary for life and for service. Sure. By the way, I should go ahead and add this. When you bless God, you're not obviously conferring anything on Him. But what you're doing is you're rehearsing all the blessings He's given. So Psalm 103, turn there and look at it. You may know it, but turn to Psalm 103. It's the proof that you should pray after you eat and not before. And all that is within me. bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2 says, do not forget all His benefits. Then the psalmist, David, starts enumerating all the benefits. Look at verse 3. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things. He renews your youth like the eagle, and so on. So he's now enumerating all the blessings of God that he wants you as the recipient of the psalm to thank God for. So blessing God means to acknowledge Him as the giver of all things necessary for life and for service. So this is where we're headed. Verse 1 of chapter 5 now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about when I sin? We have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access into this faith in which we stand, into this grace, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. John 17, when Jesus has his true Lord's Prayer, he prays for two things. The second thing he prays for is the unity of his disciples. The first thing he prays for is his own glorification, so that his disciples may see his glory and know that they have trusted the right person, for example. But also, his disciples will be glorified with the glory of Jesus. So we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we boast in... sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces approved character, and approved character produces hope. And hope does not leave us in shame. Now, I want you to remember that in the Old Testament, hope is confidence about the future. But if you put your confidence in the wrong thing, then when that crucial moment comes where the thing you put your confidence in is supposed to deliver you, and it fails, you're covered with shame. I think it's Micah 7. I keep bringing this up this week. I need to go back and look it up and make sure I can remember this. But I think it's Micah 7, where God says through Micah that the nations of the earth, when he comes to establish his kingdom, the nations of the earth will be ashamed of their power. Now, power is not inherently an evil thing. For us, shame is always something that we experience because we've done something bad. For them, shame is the opposite of honor, of glory. Glory and shame are the two poles. For us, shame is for doing something bad. For them, shame comes because what they put their confidence in fails and leaves them with public shame. And they are now seen to be foolish people who put their confidence in the wrong thing. You see the point? So our hope does not leave shame, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For this verse, the wording here, the word order is interesting. I'd not really ever paid attention to it. Christ died for the ungodly. Even when we were weak, even then, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
So, is the translation of this weak here in the King James of sinners?
Let's see. What verse is that? Verse 6. The ungodly. It's not weak. It's even when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Is it? Is that what you have?
That's what I've got.
Okay.
Of course, I know the King James is for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. Okay.
Is this kind of
yeah.
From the sentence, or is it
like hyperbaton? Well, partly, yeah.
In the translation I have in verse 6, it starts out, "For when we were still without strength."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where the weak would come in.
Yeah.
What is Paul saying there?
We had no ability to do anything for ourselves. We were lost and undone and had no recourse, no resources. Now, verse 7 starts that very famous passage. Of course, verse 6 is pretty famous too. But 4, scarcely will someone die for a righteous man. For a good man, perhaps some would dare to die. But God proves his own love for us because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but also we boast. Note the third boasting there, which is not marked in my text. Let's see, where was the first boast? There it is, verse 5. No, that's ashamed. We boast. Verse 2 is the first one. Verse 2. And then verse 3, we boast. And then verse, where was that again? 10, thank you. 11, thank you. Boast. Three boastings here. Not only so, but indeed we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this is just packed, of course, as you would know. The passage is so important. Many of us have memorized part or all of this passage. It's so important. So let's get into it. Verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having peace with God, we receive all blessings through Christ and know God's love in saving and keeping us even amid suffering, which is out of harmony with what's in the Old Testament. When God blesses in the Old Testament, he gives freedom from suffering. When he curses, he imposes suffering. Now, suffering, which is the common lot of humanity, unfortunately, suffering can be enhanced by sin, but living in a fallen world, you're going to suffer. And if you are right with God in a fallen world, which is hostile to God, then you're going to suffer all the more. So you should not expect that being right with God, everything's going to be hunky-dory from now on, and you're going to live happy forever after. You will live happily forever ever after, but not yet. So the issue is that suffering is a fundamental part of life. I would point out that 5:1 to 11, with all of its emphasis on suffering, is not the last of Paul's discussion of this. He returns to it in 5:18. I'm sorry, in 8:18. Turn to 8. In chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he returns to suffering. If you look down at verse 35, what shall separate us? Your text has who shall separate us. The word will permit that. I think, though, given the context, it should be translated what, and the word will permit that as well. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or trying to think of a good English word that would represent this, being in a tight place, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. All of those things are things that God's people have suffered from time to time over church history, yes? Do they separate us from the love of God? No. As it is written, for your sake we're put to death all day long, we're counted like sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in the midst of these things, we can have hope, confidence about the future, because we know him who promised. We know his plan. If he's going to put his son on the cross to bring us to glory, what suffering will he withhold from us to bring us to glory? So it's never the right question to ask in the midst of, I hope I may say this tenderly and gently as possible, in the midst of cancer, to ask, why me? The answer, the question should be, why not me? We had a dear older woman in our church that I grew up in. Her name was Shorty Heckman. I never knew her right first name. It was always Shorty. And she taught boys, fifth and sixth grade boys. And she wanted them all to call her Shorty. And she had a little house that she'd maintained very well all her life. I don't think she'd ever married in her life. It was right across the street from the high school that I attended. My mother worked at that school, so I had walked by her house a jillion times by the time I graduated from high school. Well, one day, a tornado came through Oklahoma City and left damage on her home. It wasn't bad, but it was some damage in the house, and she had to work on it. Folks were saying, oh, Shorty, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry you have to bear this. She said, I'm not. That might have damaged some of my neighbors who don't know Jesus, and they don't have any resources to bear this. Well, you get it? So the question is never, why me? It's always, why not me?
Okay, if I make a comment.
Sure.
That's one thing that that's troubled me about those who hold what they call the prosperity mm-hmm. gospel.
They got no room for this.
Because then I have to say, so brothers and sisters who are persecuted
mm-hmm.
in other parts of the world,
yeah,
they just don't have enough faith.
That's right.
And I'm thinking they got more faith than I do.
Mm-hmm.
So these people who push this prosperity gospel, they got it wrong. They
yeah. And therefore, they are left without any resources to meet the hardships of life that are going to prepare them in Christ-likeness. They have no resources to meet these. So this is verses 1 to 11. Let's talk about them. Verses 1 to 5, summary here. Peace with God through Christ, the source of all blessing which we receive from God, enables us to rejoice in trials as means by which we come to know the love of God. That's what he says here in 1 to 11. Then, folks, blessing is not always something that makes you happy. It may bring, the blessing of God may bring, surely will bring, suffering into your life. Because there is a goal that's much higher, much greater than your happiness. That goal is that you be like Christ. And God knows that when you are like Christ, you will be happier than you could ever be with any of the trinkets of this earth. So verses 1 to 5, let's look at it. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. My favorite professor said, H-A-V-E. That means got it. We are at peace with God. If you don't feel at peace with God in times of your life, it's because you're not trusting the Word of God. You just need to come back and say, God, you have promised peace. You say that I now have peace with you since I am justified by faith. Then if I have peace, I now claim it. I'm going to trust that, and I'm going to set aside the things that are troubling me so deeply, and I'm going to live in your peace for this time. We have peace with God. And notice there, folks, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then we start the three boastings. First boasting, and we boast and hope of the glory of God. Notice that boasting is the opposite of shame. Yes? So in Micah 7, if that is the right passage, don't hold me to that. But if in Micah 7, the nations of the earth are shamed by their power, it's because they boasted in their power. And shame is the opposite of boasting. See? So we boast in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, my boasting must be in Jesus. Yes? The boasting is everything I say, everything I do that recognizes where my confidence lies. My confidence must lie in Jesus. It must not be in the doctor. It must not be in the degree, not in the career, not in the retirement program, which looks like they're going to go away here before long. What in the world are we going to do then? I can't even imagine foreclosing on our houses because we can't pay. Where do we go then? Yes? I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm not worried about it because God has given us peace and he intends us to live in peace. And when I start worrying about it, I go back, oh, but God has promised that there is a way through this. Mother said that I don't know how many times. There's a ram in the thicket. There's always a ram in the thicket. God has a way through, but I may have to walk up the mountain with my firstborn, contemplating the process of executing him and burning him as a burnt offering before I find out what the means God has. But you remember what Abraham said to his son on the way up the mountain. God will provide. So that's the, there's a ram in the bush, the ram in the thicket, another would say. And darn it, makes me so mad, she was right. I wanted her to be wrong once in a while. She was right. So we can boast about the glory of God in the midst of suffering. The passage is going to be about suffering. So we boast in, as suffering comes, we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations, knowing, and here's the process, folks. This is really important, and most of you have confronted this before. The process is this. Knowing that tribulation produces endurance. And endurance produces approved character. And approved character produces hope. And hope leaves no shame, because the love of God is poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Let's talk about it here. We boast in tribulations because we're learning what the function of tribulation is in our lives. The function of suffering in our lives is to produce approved character. As we shall see in chapter 8, it's what produces the likeness of Christ in us. You know Romans 8:28. Well, what is the good in Romans 8:28? And how do you know? I taught a Bible study methods course. What are you thinking?
I've never thought of it.
Yeah. Well, we got to define these terms. Where was I going with this? Yeah. I taught a Bible study methods course years ago, and the textbook had at the end of each chapter what he called brain teasers. So he would tell you some things to do about Bible study and then give you brain teasers where you were to apply what you had learned in the book, in the chapter, and think about it. One of the brain teasers was this man had lost his job, but he wouldn't interview for any jobs that paid less than his old job did, because God had promised that all things would work together for good to those who love God. So he would only take job opportunities or seek job opportunities that paid more than his old. Is that the good? Well, unfortunately, Romans 8:28 is followed by 8:29, and it's too Calvinistic for your Arminian souls. So I have to protect you. For whom God did to me, he also did to be conformed to the image of his Son. I know they're what? Well, they're getting a better transcription of it this time. So the point, folks, is the good is becoming like Jesus. Are you with me? So all sufferings, Romans 8:18 begins that section on suffering. All sufferings produce the likeness of Christ. Am I suffering because I have done something wrong and I'm getting the consequences of my... No, I'm asking a general question. In a given suffering, am I suffering because I've done something wrong and I'm suffering the consequences of my sin? Yeah. But it's working together for good to produce the likeness of Christ. Am I suffering because I've contracted cancer because I smoked for years? I didn't, but let's suppose that I did. Yeah, likely you've got lung cancer because you smoked all those years. But that's not God getting me for that. It's producing the likeness of Christ in me. Am I getting lung cancer because somebody else smoked in my household? Yes, probably. Then am I suffering generational curse? No, I'm suffering because God is using that to build the likeness of Christ in me. You see the point? So when I've been doing really, really good work for the Lord, I've been witnessing, I've been going mission trips and getting a giving to wonderful godly causes, and God takes all my money away? Yeah, even then, it's to make me like Christ. You see the point? So the issue is that we've got to take a fundamentally different view of suffering in Roman society. This is the book written to Rome. In Roman society, nobody ever boasted about suffering. If you were a great man, you never talked about your sufferings. You talked about how you overcame. Paul says we boast in sufferings. This is culturally utterly inappropriate language. But he's teaching us a new culture and a new way of living, new way of thinking. So
it would almost be true in America.
Yeah. Although people will tell, oh, this is the terrible story that I went through and here's how I overcame it. Yeah. But we're boasting in the suffering itself. And I haven't overcome it. You see, but God is working in us to produce the likeness of Christ. And we live by faith. So we know the person. We know the plan. That means I can risk on the plan. Does this make sense? So if they do foreclose on my house, I was thinking the other day, do I have enough funds to pay off my mortgage so at least I won't lose the house if they foreclose on the mortgage? And I come really close, but I can't pay it off. Perhaps next summer I could do it. There's money coming in next summer that I could pay off the house. And I may go ahead and do that if the banks haven't collapsed by then. I may go ahead and do it then. I hadn't planned on that, but I may do that. But then that doesn't guarantee I'll have a house because the property taxes could go so high I can't afford them. Yes? Are you with me? So I can't secure my future, but God does secure my future. My secure future with him does not include necessarily living in the house I live now till the time of my death. But it does include that I will become like Christ and he will provide the way of surviving until that time. Let's close with prayer. Father, you've called us to faith, and faith takes you seriously, takes your character seriously, takes all of your work in past history seriously. We have seen what you have done for others, for Adam and Noah, and for, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel, and so on and so on and so on. We've seen what you've done. You have not changed in all these centuries. You are the same. So when trouble came to them, some of them did panic and run at times, like Jacob. He ran to his own wisdom instead of trusting you. But you brought about your plan anyway and accomplished your good work. And in that, even honored and glorified Jacob. That's astonishing. Then, Father, teach us that you have not changed, even 4,000 years in the future from Abraham. You're not different. You're still the same. You will still do for your children what you've always done for your children in the past. You will sustain us. You will give us what is necessary to bring glory to your name. You will bring us home to glory, and we will be like Jesus. So in that hope, Father, we close our study today, but in that hope, we cry out to you, Father, Lord, I believe. Increase my faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.